Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for everything you do for us. We thank you for times like this where we can come together, where we can have a good time, where we can look into your word. And we thank you for your promise that you're here in the middle of that, that you'll work in that, that you'll pull us towards your truth. God, that's what we ask you to do. Help us to represent you well in the world. We ask you to bless us. We ask you to help us to be a blessing to the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you came last week, or if you didn't, our lesson was on the idea of creation. Now, the whole series is talking about where the whole story of everything is going. But in order to talk about the end of something, you have to talk about the beginning of it. And so last week we talked about that there's these two different takes on the whole creation thing. Now, everybody's pretty on the same page with the God making the world part, if you buy into the God thing at all. We understand that the point of that story is that God made the world. Now, where it gets a little muddy is in chapter 3. In chapter 3, you have the people doing something that knocks them out of harmony with God, and the question then becomes, does God give up on creation, or is God determined to have what he wanted for creation in the first place? And different groups of Christians all over the world, no matter what the sign says in front of their building, answer this different ways. Some people say, yes, in Genesis chapter 3 of your Bible, the third chapter in your Bible, God pretty much throws up his hand, says, oh, Satan, you got me, and basically formulates this plan where he's going to have a special people called the Jews, and he's going to bring his son in one day. But the whole point of that plan is so that some of the people might get it, that they might agree with the right ideas in their head, that they might stay out of trouble, so that one day, if they do all of those things, that God could pull the floaty spirit out of them called the soul and put them in some floaty, less real place called heaven. And obviously, nobody who has that position would state it that way. But that's the gist. Now, there are other people who say, wait a minute, I think God didn't give up on what he wanted for creation. I think God formulated a plan so that the thing will go where he always intended it to go. And how you answer that question of does God give up on everything really affects how you read the rest of the Bible. It affects how you view church. It affects how you live out Christianity. It affects what it means to follow Jesus. The answer to that question matters immensely. Now, one more point that I've got to point out about last week's lesson that I just want to remind you about, or I would be remiss, is that God put people here with a purpose. In the Garden of Eden, it's never, ever, ever in your Bible referred to as being perfect. That word is not there in any language, in any translation. It's referred over and over and over again. It's referred to as being good. And the idea is that it's loaded with potential. And we pointed out last week that if you look at the creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll find out that God doesn't even create everything. Most people don't know that. But if you look, God doesn't even create everything. There are these verses that say God created the ground, and then the ground produced vegetation. So God doesn't just make something to be static and sit still and not ever move and not ever change, and don't you touch it or you're going to screw it up. That's not what God does. God creates this thing that's good, that's loaded with potential, then he puts people in the middle of it and he says, okay, your job is to reflect who I am. Everything that I do to you, everything that I give you, you reflect to the world around you, to creation around you. Your job is to bear my image. And we pointed out that when in Genesis where it says, let us make man in our image, it is not meaning God saying, hey, we've got arms and legs and fingers and thumbs, let's make people like that. That's not the idea. The idea is an idea that when the book of Genesis was written down, a ruler when in an outlying part of his province, because they don't have planes, they don't have trains, they don't have cars, they don't have mail, right? He would build a statue of himself, and that statue would be said to bear his image. And it would remind the people there who couldn't actually see the king what the king was like and what his kingdom was all about. And that's what God puts people there to do. Now, Genesis chapter 3, it all gets knocked out of whack. It all gets knocked out of harmony because in Genesis 1 and 2, that's what describes it. Everything's in harmony. God, people, creation. It's all in harmony. And in Genesis chapter 3, it all starts going out of whack. So, if your answer to the question is, no way, God gives up on that dream of harmony and now he just wants to pull some floaty spirits of some people out and go to some floaty heaven somewhere else, then the harmony's a wash. Nobody cares about the harmony anymore. We just care about you believing the right thing and keeping your tail out of trouble. But if God doesn't give up on his dream, then people are still here to bear his image. When God creates a community of people, they're still here to bear his image. When God sends Jesus, Jesus does that perfectly. And he lives in that reality of harmony perfectly in a world that isn't in harmony. And that's why we follow him. Now, that plays out. And you know, if we were just guessing, you guess either way and then you live that way, right? But what does Scripture actually lend itself? Does Scripture actually tell us anything about what the answer to that question is? I think that it does, and I think that a good place to start, if you're in Christianity, is to look at what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Now, Jesus' disciples have come to him, and they've asked him some questions, and this is his response. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go into the whole 12 thrones thing. That's a discussion we could have, but it's not the point of what we're looking at here. They're asking about what's going to go down at the end, Jesus, and they're basically asking about their position in it. And what Jesus says is, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things. Now, what he does not say, and what you'll have a lot of difficulty finding, is anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus talks about, hey, when this world is destroyed, when it's burned up one day, you'll have a lot of trouble finding any place where Jesus says, oh, and by the way, here's how you can go to heaven after you die. Matter of fact, I can't think of a place that he says anything like that. What Jesus tends to say is stuff like this. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things. Now, watch this. The word renewal here is the Greek word palingenesia, which I know you'll all remember later. The word is prefix palin. Palin just means again. Okay? It would be like our prefix re. If I said that somebody was reborn, we would talk about they were born again. It's the same kind of thing. Palin is just the Greek way of saying re. It's that kind of a prefix. And then it's the word genesia, which is where we get our word Genesis, which is the name of the first book of your Bible, right? Which is incredibly important. Basically, that can be translated regeneration, restoration, or rebirth when you put them together. Okay, Genesis means beginning. That's why it's the first book in your Bible. And it's not an accident that it's constructed this way. It's meant for you to say, wait a minute, that sounds like it's saying Genesis again. Genesis again. Now, let's go a little farther. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now, you've got two places where the person talking is referring to where is this story going. Okay, it's very obvious from the context, right? But he doesn't say, hey, when everything gets burned up. He doesn't say, when God takes you from this place to somewhere else. What does he say? It's two ways of saying the same thing. He says, Jesus needs to remain in heaven until when? Okay, this is after Jesus' resurrection, after he's gone back to be with the Father in heaven. And what does he say? It says Jesus needs to stay there. He must remain there until the time comes for God to restore everything. The word restoration or restore here is apokatastasis, which I'm sure you'll all remember, which means to restore, obviously. The restitution of a thing to its former condition. Restitution is a big word that means, hey, here's the way that it used to be. It kind of got knocked out of whack. We're going to bring it back to the way that it used to be. It's the same word that you would use. It's the same idea of if you were to restore an old car. You've seen people who restore old cars. Same kind of thing. The renovation of a house, same idea. Okay, it's the same kind of terminology here. That's what it means. When time comes for God to restore everything. By the way, there is no sense, no time ever when this word is used to mean destroy. That would be almost the opposite of what it's saying. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Now, this is where people start raising their eyebrows and they go, wait a minute. If they've studied the Bible at all, they'll say, okay, I get what you're saying. Those passages, they sure don't say destroy, but it's got to be talking about something else. Because I know in 1 Peter, it brings up the idea. We didn't just come up with that idea out of nowhere that one day Jesus is going to come back and the world's going to get destroyed. We didn't just make that up. We got it from somewhere. Yes, you did. You got it from 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 10. And I'm going to walk you through this, and it's more than verse 10, so you can kind of make a note of this, but watch how this works. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, here's what's interesting. Okay, real quick review. Your Bible was not originally written in English. You with me on this? Okay, New Testament was written in what? Greek! Hebrew is Old Testament. But there's a lot more Old Testament, so that's still not a bad thing to know. New Testament was written in Greek and Aramaic. Okay? Which is why I keep bringing up Greek words. It's not just to show off. They're actually what the text says. Now, in this place, here's the problem that you have. Because what you want to think is that when you're translating something like Scripture, you've got all of these Greek words, and that all you would need to do is find out what this Greek word means. Okay, what's the English equivalent of this Greek word? And just plug them in. Right? That seems like what it would be. Now, what are the problems with that? Problem number one, there's not always an exact English match for a Greek word. There'll be some places where the Greeks had 17 words where we have one. We just use the word love. They have a handful of words that all mean love, but it's a slightly different kind of love. And it messes with you when you look at the translation, because we translate every single one of those words, some of them meaning like romantic love, some of them meaning brotherly love, some of them meaning some kind of unconditional love. They're all kind of a different slant to them. But we translate every one of them love, and you lose something, right? There are other places where, for example, I went to the country of Ukraine when I was a sophomore in college, and there was this guy who was with us who was like an elder at my dad's church, and he was really sort of a country boy, southern kind of guy. And we all had sort of these translators, right? This guy was an elder in the church, and he got up to speak to these Ukrainian people. And obviously they don't speak English, but we all have translators. So there's this girl up there, and she's translating for the guy. He gets up to preach, and he says what he thinks is really funny and clever. He says, "Man, if I was any happier, I'd be twins." And she stops, doesn't translate anything, and looks at him. Because what she said, even to some of you, that makes no sense. In their culture, it made no sense. In South Alabama, you say that in a room, and they all know what you're talking about. It means you're happy enough for two people. Okay? But in that culture, it makes no sense. Okay? Also, your Bible wasn't written down in Greek in America. It's written a long, long time ago in another part of the world in a different culture. And in that culture, they have their own little phrases, their own little things they say, and if you translate them word for word, you sometimes lose the word picture. You get that? If you just worry about a word for word translation, you lose the picture that it's trying to paint for you. So, and also because sometimes you have one English word and you have about 17, or you have one Greek word and you have about 17 English words that you have to pick from that sort of mean the same thing but have a little bit different gloss to them. So as an interpreter, and every interpreter who has ever interpreted Scripture into English has to do this. They have to say, okay, well, I've got a lot of choices here, so what do I understand the overarching idea of this passage to be, and what do I understand the story up to this point to be, because that matters, that's what I translate this word as. They have to make interpretive decisions there. Okay, all of that's to say, I'll show you what I'm going to do. King James Version is a particularly bad translation of this. And I'm going to tell you why. Your important words are heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now in the King James Version, that is also translated destroyed there. I'll show you why that doesn't work. The word destroyed in this place is the Greek word lio, which is actually a version of the word luo, which I know you don't care, but I have to say it, which means to loose, to loosen, to release, to untie, to break. And some people will say it can mean destroy, but this would pretty much be the only example in any literature of it meaning that. I mean, pretty much you will not be able to find any other literature where it ever means destroy unless it happens to mean it here, and this would then be the only place it means that. In anything I've seen. When you study Greek, which I do not recommend that you do, nothing I've ever studied has made me more angry than studying Greek. But the first word, because it's just, because of the 17 words to one word thing, it's just stupid. The first word that they teach you is this word. The very first word in any Greek textbook is this word. And it always means to loosen, to break apart. Now, The word be laid bare there at the end, which in the King James Version is translated destroyed, which is a horrible translation, it never means that, is the word hyrusko, which means to discover. It's actually where we get our word eureka. To be laid bare is a good translation of it. It's something was hidden and now it's revealed. There's something that we couldn't quite see and now we can see it. It's the idea of something's hidden in darkness and we shine light on it and now we can see it clearly. That's the idea of that word, which is nothing like destroyed. Now, let's go a little farther in the Peter passage, and I want you to see how this develops. Since everything will be destroyed, and again, that's that loosened word, that break-apart word, in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction, again the same word, of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That new heaven and new earth thing comes up all over the place in Scripture. Once you start to look for it and you find how many places it comes up, you'll actually get sort of mad saying, why did no one ever tell me this? Now, watch how this works. Destruction of the heavens by fire literally reads, again, this is a translation decision your translators make, but it literally reads, heavens being on fire. It doesn't mean destruction. The word destruction is not even in that. It's not even in the original language. There's no word that works out there. That's just a placeholder that translators put in there because they think, well, if the heavens were on fire, obviously they would be destroyed. Okay, but literally, the heavens being on fire, the elements will melt in the heat. Now, there's this, you know, some of you heard the song, Purify My Heart, Let Me Be as Gold and Precious Silver. You've heard this idea of refining who we are. God, refine my heart, purify my heart. That analogy is all over the place in Scripture. But it's not just used of the human heart. The basic idea, the reason why that song goes, Purify My Heart, Let Me Be as Gold and Precious Silver, which doesn't really seem to make sense to you, at this time they didn't have lots of science, right? And so the way that you would purify something, have you ever seen like pure gold or something like that where they just mine it out of a shaft or something? It's not pure gold. It's got chunks of all kind of other stuff in it. Okay, silver's the same way. It's got all kind of other elements, all kind of rocks, all kind of dirt. You ever seen somebody pan for gold? They're kind of knocking the dirt away. Well, if you get the raw ore out, it's not pure gold. It's all this other stuff mixed in there. And what they would do at the time that your Bible was written is that they would send that through fire. And in the fire, everything that wasn't gold would burn or melt away, and what came out the other side would be pure gold. It was called the annealing process. It was called the purifying process, and almost everybody was familiar with it. Because you know why? You want like farm tools, you want to make them out of metal or something, you're pretty much going to make those yourself. You're going to work with the metal yourself. It's not a Walmart. Okay? They're all familiar with this kind of process. So you could go to a crowd and make this analogy about purify my heart, and you wouldn't have to go into the big explanation that I just did. I have to go into that because you don't make your own stuff. We have Walmart, right? You don't have to do that. You don't have to melt down the stuff in your backyard. They did. And so you use that, and everybody goes, oh, wait, it's kind of like that. Now, what I submit to you is if you look at the whole picture in Peter and you translate the words right, he's painting a picture here. He's making a metaphor, which happens all over the place in Scripture. He's saying, look, when it all goes down, this is the way it's going to be. It's going to be like when you send that gold through the fire and it melts away everything that's not pure gold. It's going to loosen those things and the earth is going to be laid bare and we'll be able to see it for what it really is. You're going to see that everything that's not good and pure and what it was meant to be, what it was supposed to be, everything that's out of harmony gets loosened, gets broken up, gets burned away, and we're left with only what was pure and true. That's the way it seems to work to me. Now, a new heaven and a new earth, that comes up all over the place. A new heaven and a new earth is a major, major concept in the New Testament. Now, I will go ahead and tell you, whenever I bring this up, without exception, unless tonight happens to be an exception, because I'm dealing with it now, without exception, I've always had somebody come up to me, and they will say something to the effect of, wait a minute, we don't believe in a new heaven and a new earth because that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Okay. All due respect, A, just because somebody I don't agree with believes something doesn't mean that that one thing isn't true. B, the scripture actually says this over and over again. And the fact that some other group that I may disagree with on some things, have major disagreements with on some things, happens to believe this one belief, doesn't make the belief wrong. Especially when on this one, they've actually got scripture to back it up. By the way, I would, if we got into the details of their belief even on this, I would disagree with them on some parts of it. But as far as this actual thing, they're right on it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. Now, I want you to look at every place that the phrase all things comes up. Okay, pay attention and look at what it's talking about when it says all things. He is the image of the invisible God. It's talking about Jesus here. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now that's a long passage, and it uses repetitive language, so you might have gotten lost in it. Here's what I want to point out to you. Every time you see this phrase, all things, or even everything down here, same word. It's the exact same word in Greek. Now, here's the way that works, and here's why that's important. It's saying, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Now, when we say, by him all things were created, what are we talking about when we say all things? This is not a trick question. Everything. And we're talking about everything in the world, right? We're talking about back to the creation stories. Everything is here because Jesus wanted it to be here. Even when I told you, okay, God didn't create everything, it does say that God wanted the ground to produce the vegetation, but it's the ground that produces it. It's here because God wants it to be here, right? So, here's the thing. And even John makes the point that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him, by him, all things were created. It's the same kind of thing, right? It's saying, hey, Jesus was involved in that process, and everything that exists exists in some way because he wanted it. Now, same word, no change. Things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, or all authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and all things hold together. Okay, you're getting that, right? It's saying the same thing over and over and over again. Everything, 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 everything. Now, here's where that gets interesting. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Reconcile is probably not a word that you use a whole lot. But you've heard maybe in sermons or something somebody use the word reconciliation. It basically means to repair that relationship, to bring everything back into harmony, to make things right. And what we want to say is, wait, God's whole plan is about reconciling people to himself. It's just about the people. God wants to reconcile people. He wants to get back in right relationship with the people, and so that they can go to heaven one day after they die. And that's all God's really interested in. So you want to say, so when he says all things down here, he means something different than all the times he uses it up here. Which I would say, if Paul wanted to say something different, he would have used a different word. He would have made it very clear. You don't use a phrase that often in succession and then expect people to understand. But when I use it the 17th time in a row, I mean something completely different. Here's something I'll mess with you. One theologian that I like to read says that if Jesus didn't die for the spotted owl, he didn't die for me. Because God's in the process of reconciling, restoring all things to himself. All things back to the way that he wanted them to be. All things in creation back into harmony. Question: what is being reconciled to God through Jesus? Answer: all things, everything in heaven and on earth. Again, I have done no interpretive tricks there. It's what the passage says. same phrase over and over again. I can't see Paul. Paul was a smart guy. I can't see him saying, but I expect my audience to understand that the 27th time I say it, I mean something totally different, and they should just understand that. I can't make that work. So I happen to think that Paul actually means what he says here. I know that's radical. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25. And when I really looked at this one, now you have heard this passage before. I'm going to tell you that. You have heard this 100 times. And when I really looked at it, this is one of the places where I was mad. Because I was like, why didn't anybody tell me this? And maybe they did. Maybe I just didn't pay attention. But I don't remember anybody ever telling me this. I want you to listen to this passage, even though you've heard it before. I want you to pretend you've never heard it and listen to it fresh and tell me, I mean, just sort of process what you think it's saying. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of the Son, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Here's what I want you to see. What's going on here? Okay, creation. When we use the word creation, what are we talking about? When we use creation as a noun. Not a trick question. If I was talking about, we looked all over creation, what would I be talking about? I didn't hear you. What?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. And I'm basically, when I'm saying creation, I'm talking about the physical earth, right? That's not a stretch. When we read the story of creation, it's about God making the physical earth, right? It doesn't change it. It's what it always means. Now, what he's doing here, what Paul's doing here, is he's personifying the earth, meaning he's given human characteristics to the earth. Obviously, the earth doesn't have a personality. It's not wanting things. It's not actually groaning. But it's saying it's like if the earth was a person, this is the way that it would be working. Now, here's what I want to ask you. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, why would creation, if it were a person, care? Why would it be looking forward to that if when the sons of God are revealed to be who they really are, when it all goes down, when the judgment kind of thing happens, if creation is just going to get burned up and destroyed, why in Paul's language would be eagerly looking forward to that? Go a little farther. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Meaning, creation didn't do anything to screw itself up. But in Genesis chapter 3, when the people made the decision, everything gets knocked out of harmony. Creation itself made no decision in that, but the whole thing gets screwed up because of the people's choice. Right? In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, watch this. Observation. All of creation was damaged when humans fell. That's kind of what I was just saying. Creation, now get this, creation is promised the same liberation that the children of God are promised, including the freedom from decay. Now watch where I'm pointing at, okay? I'll show you that back in a minute. But here's what I mean. The creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We understand that as the followers of Jesus, when it all goes down, we're going to be liberated from death, we're going to be liberated from disease, we're going to be liberated from decay. That's the promise of the children of God. And Paul seems to say that creation itself is going to be liberated from those same things and brought into the promise and the freedom of the children of God. Meaning, creation is promised the same liberation as the children of God. It's the same promise for creation and for the people who believe in Jesus. And the children of God are promised the redemption of their bodies, not just their souls. This is a huge, huge point. And all over the place, you'll find Paul laying into this. This idea that, everything physical is kind of bad and evil. And if you just focus on the spiritual things, then one day your body will be released. There's even, man, There's even songs all over the songbook, and they just make me cringe when people leave them, because they're all about, like a bird from a cage, I'll be released from this body. And I mean, it's all this stuff about being released from this prison that I'm in. And guys, not biblical. You will find that concept nowhere in Scripture, except for when Paul seems to be arguing against it. Because in the early church, there was a group called the Gnostics, and they believed, they were kind of buying into that idea of everything spiritual is bad. I mean, everything spiritual is good, everything physical is bad. Not a Christian idea, not a Jewish idea. It's an idea from Greek philosophy. It was originated by a guy that you may have heard of in school named Plato. He's the guy who came up with it. And then this group called the Gnostics kind of latch onto it. And they're promoting this, saying, hey guys, just focus on the spiritual stuff, because one day you'll get released from this prison of meat that your good spirit lives in. And Paul, all over the place, is saying, no guys, that's not the deal. That's not the deal. And Paul, over and over again, will talk about, no. The promise isn't that you'll get released from this. The problem is that you will be resurrected. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But just to show you what I'm talking about there, he talks about, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It does not say souls. I can't make body mean anything other than body. Okay? So he very intentionally does that. Now, watch this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 5. You want to know how the story ends? This is where the ending starts. And I want you to pay attention as I read this to directional words. Okay? What goes where? All right, this is just Scripture. I'm doing nothing to it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Just so you know, there's a couple of schools of thought on that sea thing, because it's kind of weird. Some people think sea was a symbol of chaos, because they hadn't explored a whole lot of it. If you went out on the sea for a long time, you were probably going to die, because you could only take so much. You could only take so many supplies. The weather was very unpredictable, and so they considered that a symbol of chaos. There's other people that think this has to do with the idea of the Promised Land, and one of the borders of the Promised Land was the Mediterranean Sea, and that he's saying that's not going to be a border to God's holy land anymore, that the whole creation will be holy. I'm good with either one of those. I think they both explain it. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Kind of a strange ending, isn't it? Doesn't sound a whole lot like destruction to me. Here's the observation. The word new here is the Greek word kainon. That's actually how you pronounce that, which is a version of the word kainos, which means new in quality or different from character. It does not mean, I used to have this car, I got rid of it, and then I bought a new car. That's not the idea. It's more along the lines, in my study and kind of taking in the whole idea here, it's more along the lines of something becomes new in quality. It's you renovate something. It's that you renew something. It's that it kind of got bent out of shape. It kind of got beat up, but we brought it back to the way that it was always supposed to be. Now, question. In that passage, do we go up or does God come down? I'll show you the passage again so you can figure it out. Do we go up or does God come down? I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. Do we go up or does God come down? God comes down. That's the picture in Revelation. God comes down. God comes down to live with His people. And this has always been the thing, right? If you read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the picture is everything's in harmony, and God comes and walks in the cool of the day. He actually walks around with the people. They're together. There's no separation there. And for the rest of the Scripture, you see it knocked all out of whack. God's pictured as being very distant, even though I don't believe that that's actually true. I think that's how they saw it. Then they go. Moses goes up on the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments. That's the story we tell about because we get the two, you know, tablets that kids get to color. That's why we tell that story. But the other thing that Moses gets really excited about is that God tells him to build this tent. Now you say, why would he be excited about building a tent? Because God's promise is that thing you're going to carry around with you, and I'm going to live there in the middle of your village. I'm going to live with your people again. They eventually build it into a temple. God lives in it. They can't believe it. God actually becomes a person and walks around with them again. They can't believe that. God says, wait, Jesus says, after I die, because they're all freaking out because he's going to die, he says, after I die, it's going to be better for you because now you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God, as the Holy Spirit, will now live in you. And we think, how can it get any better? And God says, actually, it goes back to what it was always intended to be. God will come down and he'll live with his people again. Now, next week I want to talk a little bit more because I probably created as many questions as I answered. I don't buy the everything gets destroyed model. I think when we have a picture of where God goes, oh, wow, in chapter 3, Satan, you really got me. I didn't see that one coming. I guess I'll give up on the whole creation thing that I was so excited about, but I'm going to get some people to believe in me and we'll pull them out of there. And then at the end, I'll just kind of blow the whole thing up and say I won. I think it's kind of a weak victory. I don't think it's a victory. I think it's God. I think that would be God just saying, "Oh, forget it. I win." He's a mad kid. I think God, the creator of the universe, can actually have what he wants, and I think that's always been his plan. And the entire plan has been bringing things back around to how they were supposed to be, so that they could go where they were always meant to go. And I think it affects everything from dirt to the polar ice caps to deer, you name it. I think it's all involved. I think everything comes back into harmony. I think that's what it's about. Therefore, it's not just about you saving your own tail. It's not just about, if I'm a really good Christian, then I'll believe the right ideas, and I'll hang on to those even though people question them, and I'll stay out of trouble so that one day I can get my own tail into heaven, and then if I'm really, really good, I'll bring some people with me. I'll convince them to believe the right ideas and stay out of trouble. And instead, and we'll talk about this some next week, I believe God says, no, no, no. Your life means something. You're partnering with me in my dream for the world, where we're bringing things back to the way that they're always supposed to be. We're bringing things back into harmony, and we're doing that with your lives. Next week, we'll talk about resurrection, which is kind of a big deal in Scripture, comes up a lot, and judgment. And the judgment thing you need to come for, because most of our judgment stuff, when we talk about judgment, we make it sound a lot like court TV or something. Like there's a judge and you got the attorneys and stuff. I'll submit to you, when all this writing in your Bible where they were writing about judgment, nothing like the American legal system existed. And so I find it difficult to make that analogy. I think when they're talking about judgment, they're talking about something very different. And you come back next week, you'll find out what it is. Thanks for coming.